The series for the summer is on the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is designed to teach us wisdom. And wisdom is really skillful living, to know how to take the truth of God's word and to apply it to your life, to live in such a way that God intended for you to live. It's a Hebrew word, chokmah, that was used to refer to the skill of the craftsman who built the tabernacle and the skill of the artists as they did their painting, that you and I would know how to take the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God, and skillfully apply it to our lives so that we would live beautiful lives, beautiful in the eyes of God as He intended us to live. The book of Proverbs really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. It's not living in an ivory tower. It's not living where it's just head knowledge, but it really connects with day-to-day life. I've been asked to speak tonight out of the book of Proverbs on the fear of God. And so I want you to take your Bibles, because it is so important for you and me to live our lives in a skillful way, that when we lift up the hood of our lives and look into the engine of what is driving us in our Christian life, there has to be the fear of God strong in our hearts. And so in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 7, this is the signature passage for the entire book of Proverbs. If you know one verse in the book of Proverbs, this is it. This is known as the motto of the book of Proverbs. This is known as the central theme. This is known as the big idea of the book of Proverbs. Understand this one verse, and you have gained great insight into the 31 chapters of this remarkable book. So I want to begin by just reading this verse. And we're going to take some time just really opening it up that we can understand what verse 7 is saying. And then I want to take us to every other verse in the book of Proverbs in which the fear of God is mentioned, so that we can understand that if we fear God, this is the blessing that will come to our lives. If we will fear God, this is what will accrue to our spiritual lives. And what we will see is that it is the most positive thing that can happen to your life, is for you to be a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. You want to be God-fearing. And so I want to begin by just reading this verse, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And as I read it, let me just say this to you. The first seven verses are what we call the prologue. It's the front porch. It's the opening of the book, and verse 7 is at the summit. Verses 1 through 6 is like walking up some stairs, and at the apex, at the pinnacle, at the highest mountain peak is verse 7. So everything leads up to verse 7, wisdom, instruction, and verse 2, sayings of understanding. All of this is building, 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 and like the crescendo at the end of a symphony, this is now the apex of what Solomon writes. And this is what he says: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of the fear of God? Do you think of someone cringing in a back corner, just cowering in dread before God? Do you think of someone who never smiles? Do you think of someone who has a big family black Bible under their arm and just carries it around all the time? Do you think of someone who speaks in thous and these and uses King James vocabulary all the time, speaks of sundry things. Nothing could be further from the truth. In previous generations, we used to call someone a God-fearing person. My grandparents were God-fearing people. That was a compliment. That was one of the greatest things that you could say about someone, and it was synonymous with, he's a godly man. She is a very spiritually minded woman. But the question is, whatever happened to the fear of God? You go into the average church today, and they do everything they possibly can to remove anything that would communicate the fear of God. You walk into the average church today, and it's casual. It's cool. It's trendy. Nothing could do they desire to ever communicate any type of fear of God. And yet, as we look at this, this says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which is to say, you have no spiritual knowledge whatsoever. Zero. Nada. Without the fear of the Lord. It is absolutely essential in your spiritual life to have the fear of God. And so I want us to talk about the fear of God tonight, and as it relates to wisdom and as it relates to your spiritual life, because it is the thread that runs through the book of Proverbs. So let me ask you, at the outset, before we dive into this, let me just ask you a personal question. Are you a God-fearing person? If you peeled back the layers of your soul tonight and were honest before God, would you say, I'm a God-fearing person? I hope that you would. Do you want to be a God-fearing person? As we look at verse 7, I want you to note several things with me about verse 7. And the first three things that I want you to note is, first, the nature of fearing God. We're going to look at the first five words, the fear of the Lord. Now, I want us to understand what is the nature of fearing God. Then second, we're going to look at the necessity of fearing God. Because this says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. I would say it's pretty necessary that you be a God-fearing person if you're to have just one jot or one tittle of knowledge. And then third, I want us to look at the neglect of the fear of the Lord. The second line of verse 7 talks about the neglect of the fear of the Lord, and it's not pretty. Fools. If you're not a God-fearing person, you're a fool. If that hurts your feelings, I'm not sorry. Because I hope it'll jolt you. There's only two classifications of people in the world. Those who fear God and those who are fools. And the neglect of fearing God is very serious. It is to commit spiritual insanity. And you're just a fool. And such a person despises wisdom and instruction. And then after we do this, I want to talk about nurturing the fear of God. What increases the fear of God in your life? And then finally, the nourishment from fearing God. What will come into your spiritual life in ever-increasing measures if you will be growing in the fear of the Lord? So let's begin with the nature of fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? Now, we see the first five words there in verse 7, the fear of the Lord. There it is. We've got to understand, what does this mean? We've got to deal with this. Well, let me say, first of all, this is intensely positive. It may initially sound negative, but in reality, it is the positive response of your heart to the greatness of God. The word fear means to be full of reverence for God. That you're not silly or superficial towards God, but that there is a weightiness about God in your life. That there is a gravitas about your life. It represents that you stand in awe of God. That you are just overwhelmed with the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of God. Now, this word fear, the fear of the Lord, means that you show profound respect toward one who is vastly superior to you. To fear God means that in your heart there is wonder and astonishment and amazement that God is so awesome, that God is so beyond us, that God is so towering in His transcendence, and that God is so holy and so sovereign, and yet this God has come down to us to live inside of us, that it is so overwhelming that there is a healthy, holy fear of God within our soul. It does not mean that we are trembling in dread and we are paralyzed. It does not mean that. Instead, it means that in our heart, we take God more seriously than anyone or anything else in this world, and that we realize that we are living in history at His appointed time for our lives, and that our days are numbered, and that we will leave this world at His appointed time, that we are breathing His air, we are drinking His water, we are eating His food, and our life is in our hands, and God is in total control over every aspect of our lives. And the realization of this is stunning. It is bewildering that God is so transcendent. It is a high view of God, a grand and glorious vision of God that stirs within our hearts this fear, this respect, this reverence, this awe towards God. It means to kneel in adoration before God. It means to bow in humility before God. It means to be overwhelmed with His infinite perfections. It means to fear displeasing Him. It means that I would fear to ever take Him for granted. It is to see yourself in light of the transcendent, majestic, awesome glory of God. A couple of years ago, I went to New York City. I took my whole family to New York City when my daughter Grace graduated from the master's college and my son John graduated from high school. I took the whole family to New York City and their twin brothers, Community and Church, took them. And we had the best time. And like any tourists, we wanted to see the Empire State Building. So we got out on the street and we walked for blocks and blocks. And we came to the Empire State Building. And as we stood there on the sidewalk, we looked up. And as high as I could see, this building just kept going and going. And the clouds were moving. And as the clouds were moving, I was beginning to get dizzy as I was looking up just in awe of the immensity of this enormous superstructure, this skyscraper. And so I said, I want to go to the top. And my twins, Community and Church, they said, we're not going. They were terrified. They were too overwhelmed And my youngest son, John, said, "Dad, I'll go with you." So we got on the elevator and we went all the way up to the top of the Empire State Building. And the last thing my wife, Ann, said was, "You keep a close eye on John." So we went up to the top, and there were all kinds of barriers around the edge where there's no way you could ever fall over. And my son, John, just wanted to get right to the very edge and look down, and I had two fingers in his belt loops and just hanging on to him. And as we looked around in every direction, I mean, there were butterflies in my stomach. And my heart was racing, and I was about to start sweating at just being so high up in the air. That's something of what it is to have the fear of God, that as you look into the Bible and you read about the majesty of God and the perfections of God and the attributes of God and God's intervention in human history, That is just like looking up from ground zero to the top of the Empire State Building. Only God is infinitely greater than that. And in your heart and in your soul, you are just melted down and you are in awe of the greatness of God. That's at the heart of what it is, the nature of fearing God. And that's what happened when people came face to face with God. They weren't casual. They weren't cool. They weren't high-fiving God. We read about Isaiah, who went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and he heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the heavenly throne began to shake like an earthquake. And then Isaiah began to shake like an earthquake. And he said, "Woe is me." That's what happens when people come to grasp the holiness, perfection, the transcendence, the sinlessness, the blamelessness of God. He's not like us. He's in a category all by himself. You remember when the disciples fished all night in Luke chapter 5 and they caught nothing? Zero. And Jesus the next morning said, "Well, cast your net on the other side of the boat." And Peter, wanting to say something like, "You stick to the preaching, we'll stick to fishing." We know fishing. But Peter just gives in and said, "Oh, okay, we'll cast the nets at your bidding." And they cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And immediately, instantly, there were so many fish that were in the net instantly that the nets began to break and the boats began to sink. And it dawns on Peter, "I'm in the presence of God in human flesh." And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I'm in the presence of holy God." You remember John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1? He was on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice behind him. And he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he saw the glorified Christ, whose hair was whiter than snow, whose face was shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. His feet were on fire as though standing in burnished bronze. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And it says that John became like a dead man. You know what that means? John just went unconscious. John fainted. If Jesus Christ right now were to walk into this room in his glorified sovereignty, every one of us would go unconscious and we would be on the floor. We would be under the chair. We wouldn't go up and give him a little soul bump. We wouldn't go up and ask him a bunch of questions. We would be speechless and overwhelmed at the awesomeness of God. That's the way we need to live our Christian lives, with a healthy, holy respect and reverence and awe for God Almighty. That's the nature of fearing God. And before we go any further, I want to ask you again, is that in your heart tonight? Is that in your soul? Are you like Isaiah? Woe is me. Here am I, send me. Are you like Peter, realizing that when I compare my life to the sinless holiness of God, we're in totally different categories? Are you like John, who realizes the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what an amazing thing it is that he would reach down by his grace and put his favor and mercy upon us. It's the nature of fearing God. Now, second, let's talk about the necessity of fearing God. It is absolutely necessary for you to be a God-fearing person. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It is absolutely essential that the fear of God be in your heart and soul. Look what it says in verse 7. I want to redirect you back to verse 7. The fear of the Lord, that's the nature, is the beginning of knowledge. That's the necessity. This word beginning, do you see the word beginning? It's a Hebrew word that means the starting place. The start. Derek Kidner, who is a great Hebrew scholar, we have his commentary on Proverbs over at the book table, says this means the first and controlling principle, rather than just a stage which one leaves behind. What he is saying is, we enter the Christian life with the fear of God, and we continue in the Christian life with the fear of God, and when we come to the end of our spiritual journey with the Lord, we are to end with the fear of God. We never outgrow the fear of God. You never reach a point in your spiritual development or growth where you lay behind the fear of God and you come to some other plateau, some other level of relationship with God. As long as you know the Lord and as long as you are riveted upon Him, you will always be a God-fearing person. That is what he is saying here. In fact, Proverbs 23, verse 17, write that down, says, live in the fear of God always. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are to be living in the fear of God always. Now, let me just expand this just a little bit. The necessity of fearing God. Let me just tell you four things, why it's so necessary. Number one, there is no salvation without the fear of God. No one giggles their way into the kingdom. We all enter through the narrow gate with the fear of God beating in our breast. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather, Jesus said, fear Him, referring to God, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whenever we were converted, there was a healthy, holy fear of God. And if there was not, it was a false conversion. If there was not the fear of God in your heart as you came into the kingdom of heaven, you need to re-examine your conversion. Because everyone who is genuinely regenerated by the Spirit of God, there is reverential awe for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, not only is there no salvation without the fear of God, there is no Christian growth without the fear of God. To the extent that we truly take God seriously and are filled with submissive reverence for Him, to that extent we grow in Christ's likeness. Silliness does not advance Christian growth. Frivolity, superficiality will never advance us in Christ's likeness. It is only those who fear God who are pursuing holiness and pursuing godliness. Let me give you some verses. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Jot that down. Paul writes and says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." Now, how are we going to cleanse ourselves? We live in a pretty dirty world, do we not? It's pretty polluted. I mean, I'm scared just to even turn on the television these days and just surf through a few stations, fearing what's getting ready to leap out of that television screen. Just the raw sewage in this world in which we live. He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," listen to this now, "in the fear of the Lord." That's New Testament. That's New Testament Christianity. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," now listen to this, "conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. As long as you are breathing on planet earth, you need to be fearing God and taking God very seriously in your life. Not only is there no salvation and there is no sanctification without the fear of God, there is also no worship without the fear of God. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Those who truly worship God are those who take God very seriously and who kind of sit up straight in their chair when we're talking about God and singing praises to Him. And then fourth, not only is there no worship of God without the fear of the Lord, there is no true service for God without fearing Him. Let me give you a couple of verses. Colossians 3, verse 22 says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart," here it is, "fearing the Lord." As you go to work, as you do the will of God, as you put your shoulder to the plow, as you go to school, as you have a part-time job, as you have graduated and you have a full-time job, what Paul is saying is that every day as we serve God in the vocational calling of our life, we are to do so fearing the Lord. And even when we witness to others, 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And as we testify, he says we are to do it with gentleness and reverence. That's the necessity, fearing God. That's how important it is in your life and in my life. I can't be saved without fearing God. I can't be sanctified and grow in grace without fearing God. That's how important this is. Now let's talk third about the neglect of fearing God. As I look at Proverbs 1, verse 7, and as I read this verse, I read the fear of the Lord, that's the nature, is the beginning of knowledge, that's the necessity. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the neglect. That is a devastating neglect. As I've already told you, there are only two classes of people in the world according to this. There are God-fearing people and there are fools. It is fools who despise wisdom and instruction. The word despise here means to hold in contempt. It means to belittle. It means to ridicule. And that's what an unbeliever does when they are confronted with the reality of God and the Word of God and the Son of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God. They reject it. They don't want God in their life. They can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They don't want to find God. They're running away from God. And it says in Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. It's obvious. They don't take God's word serious that calls for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Therefore, their life is a disaster. There's no restraint in their soul to keep them back from the broad path that is headed for destruction. They are fools and plunge ahead into the way that leads to their destruction and their perishing. But it is the fear of God that reins us in and keeps us on the narrow path that leads to God's blessing. Now, I want to move quickly to number four, the nurturing of fearing God. You may be saying, okay, I'm sold on fearing God. I see it clearly in my Bible. There's no way around it. I see that I'm supposed to fear God. I want to fear God. I do have the fear of God in me, but how can it be stirred up? How can it grow? How can I be more of a God-fearing person? Well, as you have your Bibles in front of you, I want you to look at chapter 2 and the first five verses. Chapter 2 and the first five verses, and there is a cause and effect that is taking place here. Verses 1 through 4 is the cause. Verse 5 is the effect. The setting here, he says, my son, if you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, the picture here is of Solomon addressing his son and giving him life lessons in how to live life. He says, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Verse 3, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her, referring to wisdom as silver, and search for her, again referring to wisdom, as for hidden treasures. Verse 5, then, here's the result. Here's the consequence of seeking wisdom. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will come to understand the importance and the necessity and the essence of fearing God in your life. And if you do not seek wisdom, you will not understand and not discern the fundamental importance of fearing God in your life. But as I look at verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God here refers to, one, the knowledge about God, two, the personal experiential knowledge of God. Now, what is number one on that list? If you'll turn to Proverbs 9 and verse 10, I'll show you what is number one in knowing God that promotes the fear of God in your life. Proverbs 9, verse 10. We're talking about nurturing of fearing God. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That sounds like Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here it says, the beginning of the Lord is The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And let me just say at this point, the fear of God is the beginning of everything in your life that is good and godly and brings the fullness of His grace and His blessing in your life. It's like first base in a baseball game. You can't hit the ball and just run to second base. You're out. You've got to go to first base. And only once you go to first base can you then go to second base and third base and come home. But it is absolutely indispensable that you begin by going to first base. In the Christian life, first base is fearing God. And only once you fear God does it lead now to the fullness of what it is to walk with God and to be in the very epicenter of His will for your life. That's how important it is. But notice now, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and what we have here is what's called Hebrew parallelism, where there's an A line and a B line. And the A line is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The B line and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is synonymous parallelism. And what this is saying, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with the knowledge of the Holy One. And wisdom is synonymous here with understanding. We grow to fear God as we understand His holiness. Now, what does the holiness of God mean? There's a great book over here. There's only one copy. There ought to be a mad rush to buy the one copy by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Holiness of God. That book is a game changer. That book is a life changer. When I read that book, however many years ago, when I finished it, I closed it, and I said, I'm going to go get my doctor of ministry wherever this man is teaching. I'm going to sit under him and take every class that he offers, because that is one of the greatest books that has been written in the last 100 years. And in this book, Sproul lays out what the holiness of God is. There's a primary meaning. There is a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the holiness of God is the exaltation and the transcendence of God, that God is high and lifted up. He's not on our level. He's not on our plane. He is not our peer. He is not our buddy. He is infinitely majestic in the height of His throne as He towers over all of the works of His hands. It is a high view of God. It is a view of God that makes us dizzy as we look up to Him and see how small we are and see how high and lifted up He is, and the chasm that separates. I can never come to Him in my own efforts and in my own religiosity. He must come down to me. He must reach down to me. I can never reach up to Him. And that is what He has done in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come down to us because we could never come up to Him. That's the primary meaning of the holiness of God. That He is a cut above us. It is the only attribute in the Bible of which it is said, God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says God is love, love, love. It never says He's grace, grace, grace. And in the Hebrew language, for something to be repeated three times means to take that word to the superlative degree. And what the angels are crying out is, God is holy. He is holier. He is holiest. He is the most holy being in the universe. The secondary meaning of the word, He is sinless. He is flawless. He is blameless. He is perfect in all His ways. He is perfect in His judgments. He is perfect in His character. He is perfect in His will. He has never erred. He has never needed a redo. He has never had to do something over. Everything that God does is perfect. The day you were born was the perfect day. The day you will die will be the perfect day. And everything in between is the perfect will of God, the holiness of God. And when you, if you're a believer, when you die and go to heaven and you stand in the presence of the throne of God above, you will be awestruck with the holiness of God. You will not be preoccupied with, are the streets really made of gold? Are the gates real pearls? Who's here? Who's not here? You will be captured and captivated by the holiness of God. And in heaven, your fear of God will be enlarged immeasurably in your glorified state. Now we have such a limited, healthy fear of God. In that day when we stand before Him, we will be on our face, we will cast our crowns at His feet, and we will join in the chorus and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is the holiness of God that stimulates greater fear of God. Now, I want to show you one more thing. Come to chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16. It's not just the holiness of God that should enlarge your fear of God, but second, the sovereignty of God. And we find here in the book of Proverbs some of the most extraordinary verses, and I just want to cherry pick a few of these and lay them before you, and I want you to see how in control God is of your life and how un-in control you are. Sounded awkward. Proverbs 16, look at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God has a plan and God has a purpose for your life from all eternity past. And it involves every minute detail in your life, both in the macro as well as in the micro. And you and I plan, make our plans, we plot our course, and we should. God commends us making our plans, but in the final analysis, it is the will of God that will stand. God is so in control of the circumstances of your life and my life that it is beyond our comprehension. Look at the end of this chapter in verse 33, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. That's like almost like throwing dice. They used to make decisions in the Old Testament. That's how Matthias was brought into the 12, by casting lots. And they so believed in the sovereignty of God that God was so totally in control that the lot would turn up the way that God wanted it to turn up and that He would providentially reveal His will by the turning up of the lot. It's almost like flipping a coin. So look what it says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Hear me on this. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. There is no such thing as an accident. There is no such thing as blind fate. There is no such thing as good karma, bad karma. Those are all pagan myths at best. And some belched out of the pit of hell itself. The truth is, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. And what seems to be random chance to us is divine sovereignty from the perspective of heaven. Do you understand that? You and I are not in control. We are not running the universe. And God is the one who is turning up even the smallest little detail. Come to chapter 19 and verse 21. Chapter 19 and verse 21. This is a jaw-dropping verse. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Ultimately, it does not matter what you and I decide. Ultimately, what matters is what God has already predetermined and decided long before you and I were even born. You and I make our plans, but the Bible says the counsel of the Lord will stand. We can praise God for this. How many plans have you made that really were not good plans? Some of you might even be married already by this point, by your bad plans. And it was the grace of God that His counsel stood. It was the grace of God who had a better plan for your life than what you even cooked up for yourself. And we ought to have the fear of God as we realize this, God's will is greater than our will. I come to Proverbs 20 and verse 24. You may be thinking, wow, this is over my head. Well, you're in good company. Look what Proverbs 20 verse 24 says. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? What this is saying is God is so great and God is so sovereign and God is so in control that you and I cannot understand and comprehend how this totally works out in our lives. Let me give you a couple more. Proverbs 21 verse 1. This is a killer verse. You've got to turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1. If this doesn't put the fear of God in you, I fear for you. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, referring to the Lord, turns it, referring to the king's heart, wherever he, referring to God, wishes. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Belshazzar. If the king's heart, who is the mightiest, strongest man in the nation, who gives orders and commands, and it is carried out, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, how much more is your heart in the hand of the Lord? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greatest one in the land, if his heart is in the hand of the Lord, how much more so those of us in the basement? Now, when it says in verse 1, he turns it, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You got to see this picture. I went to Egypt several years ago and was going down the Nile River from Cairo down to the Valley of the Kings. And I could look out the ship and I could see farmers on the sides of the Nile River. And farmers were plowing their fields. And they needed the water in this hot, parched, arid region where there was no water. The only water was in the Nile River that was accessible to them. So the farmers would come over to the edge of the Nile River and they would cut a ditch, a trough, and the water would flow out of the Nile River towards their land. But they had so many different sections that they had different arms and different stems that would come out. And they would have boards, And if they wanted the water to flow over to that part of the field, the farmer would put down a board here and put down a board here, and the water would be routed in that direction. But if he wanted to water the total other side of his field, he would pull the boards up, and the water would flow in an opposite direction, and the farmer is just over it all, and he is directing and channeling the water in the direction he desires it to go. Look at this verse one more time. This is what God is saying about the heart of the mightiest man in the kingdom and the heart of everyone here tonight. King's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. How we should fear the Lord. Our heart, our soul, our innermost being is in the hand of Almighty God. And He is sovereign over the inner workings of our soul. Let me give you one more verse while we're here in chapter 21. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 30 and 31. He writes, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." What are you saying? No matter how big your army, no matter how mighty your legions, no matter how strong your soldiers, no matter how many chariots, no matter how many spears, ultimately the victory belongs to Almighty God. And God will give the victory, or God will grant the defeat, according to His sovereign will. How in control God is. How we should lower ourselves before Him. How we should humble ourselves in submission. And what reverence and what awe and what astonishment and what wonder there should be. The universe is not being run by a democracy. It is being run by a theocracy. The government of one. The government of God alone. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns." Not the Lord and man, not the Lord and Satan, not the Lord and circumstances, not the Lord and anything else. God and God alone is on the throne. And God alone is orchestrating all of the affairs and all of the events. Martin Luther was right when he said the devil is God's devil. It's not even a fair fight. How we should fear God. How we should live in reverence before Him. So finally, the nourishment from fearing God. What will be nourished in your soul? What will be nourished in your life if tonight you will say, "God, I do want to fear You. God, I do want to grow, to have greater reverence and deeper awe in my heart and soul for You." Well, let me tell you some things very quickly. Number one, it will lead to holiness. The first thing the fear of God will produce in us is personal purity and personal holiness. Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." The reason we plunge head on into sin, knowing that it is wrong, knowing that it is breaking God's word, the reason we run through the stop signs and run through the barriers and plunge into sin, one major reason is we do not fear God. But if we would fear God, it would be a restraint to our heart. Proverbs 8. And verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Let me tell you, there's some things in your life you need to hate. You need to hate what God hates, and you need to love what God loves. And God does not love everything. God does not love sin. God hates sin. God is repulsed by sin. And the fear of God will lead us to hate evil. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Did you hear that? How puritanical does that sound? How antiquated does that sound? It's so old, it's in the Bible. Listen to it again. Proverbs 16, verse 6. Just listen to me read this. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. I mean, it'll have an effect on what you watch on TV. It'll have an effect on what movies you go to. How old-fashioned does that sound? It'll have an effect on where you let your eyes go. It'll have an effect on what you let into your ears. It'll have an effect on what you allow into your heart. It'll have an effect on who you hang out with. It'll have an effect on the choices you make. It'll have an effect on the priorities in your life. It'll have an effect on the language you use. The fear of the Lord will turn you away from evil. And number two, not only will it lead to holiness, it will lead to health. You know you'll live longer if you fear God? You say, well, how can that be? Well, if you fear God, you'll not be a drunkard. If you fear God, you'll not be sexually active outside of marriage and constrict sexually transmitted diseases. In the Old Testament, there was the death penalty for adultery. There was the death penalty for disrespecting your parents. Yeah, you bet the fear of God extended years of life. That would wipe out an entire generation in America. All right, listen. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. You'll live longer. In a general observation of life, yes, there are exceptions. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Let me tell you what else it'll produce in your life, humility. Proverbs 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. What this is saying is the fear of God is the root and humility is the fruit. You want to be a humble person? Fear God. God has opposed the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Who wants grace here tonight? Fear God. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And here it equates the reward of humility and the fear of God. The most humble people in this room tonight are God-fearing people. The most arrogant, self-centered, self-sufficient, boastful, prideful people in this room tonight are those who are in dire need of getting the focus off of yourself and getting the focus onto God and to see God as holy and sovereign and to reverence God and to respect God and to be in awe of God. And as God is bigger, you are smaller. It's the old teeter-totter principle. Seeing children play on a playground, only one end can be up at a time. The other end is down. And when the other end is up, the first end is down. It's real simple. Have I gone too fast? When God is up, you are low. And when you are up in your life, God is a flat tire. We want God to be big. We want God to tower over our lives. We want God to reign and for us to recognize His reign. And when we do, we are low. It brings humility. Let me tell you something else. It brings happiness. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You'll sleep better if you fear God. You won't be all stressed out. You won't be all worried. You won't be all filled with anxiety. If you realize who God is, you'll go to sleep at night. There'll be peace for your soul. Fearing God breeds contentment. It produces peace and rest. Let me put it to you this way. The fear of God drives out all other fears. And if there's no fear of God in your life, you're going to fear everything else. You're going to be too scared to even come out of your bedroom. You're going to be traumatized. You're going to be a weakling. You're going to be cringing and cowering in life. But if you will fear God, you will be as bold as a lion, because the fear of God drives out all other fears. Let me give you one last one. What will the fear of God produce in your life? It'll give you hope. Hope for the future. Confidence for the future. A bright expectation for tomorrow. Listen to Proverbs 23, 17 and 18. You've got to have both verses together to connect the dots on this. Verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." People who fear God do not want to trade places with those who are sinners in the world. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how flashy your car is. I don't care what zip code you live in. If you fear God, you are not going to envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord. How long? Always. Verse 18, the next verse. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The one who fears God realizes that God holds the future in His hand. That God has gone before us. That God is the architect of tomorrow. That God has already prescripted history. That God has it all in control. That God has a master plan. And that God is causing it all to work together for good, for His appointed end. And that my life finds itself in this larger scheme of what He is doing here in the world. And that God is an intentional God, and God has perfect wisdom, and He is in control of all things. And that my future is in the hand of God. And as I fear God, as I look up to this God, as I reverence this God, I can walk forward into the future with great confidence, knowing that God goes before me, that God prepares the way, that God has the whole world in His hand. He's got my life in His hand, and He has tomorrow in His hand, and God will do what is right, and nothing is out of control. If you do not fear God, you will be the most pessimistic person on the planet. But if you fear God, you will have a bright hope in God, a confidence for tomorrow. Listen, people in Los Angeles would pay any amount of price, any price, to have hope. It's been well said, man can live 7 weeks without food, however long without water, however long without air, but not 1 second without hope. That's why people take their lives. They just can't deal with it. But those who fear God have hope for the future, because they know that God is their God and God is in control. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding. Do you fear God? Is there reverence for God, respect for God in your heart? Do you stand in awe of God? Do you need to have your wonder and amazement enlarged for God? Do you need to stand in astonishment of the magnitude of the infinite majesty of Almighty God? I call you tonight to look up and see the greatness of God, and to see yourself in relationship to this God who is in control of every detail of your life. Even your being here tonight is a part of His master plan. and who would sit on your right and who would sit on your left. Your heart is in His hand this very moment. I call upon you to fear Him, to give Him the glory that is due His name, to tremble in astonishment at His holiness, and to give Him the glory for His sovereignty. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, I call upon you tonight to look to one who died upon the cross for sinners 2,000 years ago as the only Savior of sinners. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you would desire to have His full and free forgiveness, you must come to Him and commit your life to Him. But as you do, it will be the most serious decision you will ever make in your life. And you will feel the weight, the eternal weight of glory, as you give your life to Christ. And it will be the greatest decision. And there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it will not be a small decision that you would trip lightly to make. It would be a decision that would require you to take God very seriously and to tremble in your soul as you commit your life to Him. Come, commit your life to Christ. Commit your life to God. Don't be a fool any longer. Be a wise person and receive His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, which You have spoken to us so clearly tonight. We, in a small way, understand more clearly what it is to fear You. We see how necessary it is. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of sanctification. It's the beginning of true worship. It's the beginning of serving Your purposes here upon the earth. And Lord, we've seen the neglect of it, that we would be fools to live any other way. Lord, nurture in us a greater fear of You. Let us not be fearful of what other people would say. Let us not be fearful of being out of step with the times. Let us be in sync with You, who is timeless and who towers over time itself. Enlarge our fear of You. May we see how holy and sovereign You are. And may each one of us tonight be led into holiness and humility and health and a hope for tomorrow. It is all bound up in fearing You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.